Job chapter 1, verse 1. Page 440. Chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for naught?" Now that is the question, isn't it? Will a person serve God for nothing? Will a person serve God when everything goes wrong? Will a person serve God when things are very difficult? Will a person serve God when they offer up good, fair prayers and none of them get answered, apparently? Will a person serve God when all their good plans cave in? Will a man serve God when his ministry seems to be ineffective? Will a person serve God when faithfulness seems to be foolishness? Will a person serve God if the one thing they want isn't given to them? Will a person serve God? Will a person serve God if all the good things seem to disappear for no apparent reason? And will a person serve God when their friends desert them? Will a person serve God in isolation? In the home? In the office? And will a person serve God when God is silent? Now that is the issue in the book of Job. To serve or not to serve? That's the question. Now in verse 8, notice that God initiates the dialogue. He commends Job. Satan comes back and says to God, "Now God, listen to this, Job serves you because it pays well. But will he serve you for nothing?" So Satan challenges God's character, and the only way to vindicate God's character is to leave Job with nothing, so that we can see whether Job will serve him for nothing. So for Job comes the bereavement and the suffering, and these are the means to answering the question, will a man serve God for nothing? Now we're privileged to know from chapter 1 and chapter 2 that this is the reason why Job suffers. God permits the test, and God sets the limits for the test. Now there isn't anybody on earth who can see what's actually happening. And chapters 3 to 37 of Job prove that the comforters know nothing. Unless God reveals himself clearly, you see, we can only guess what he's like. We can only guess what he does, and we can only guess what he says. That's why world religions, you see, are not so much men seeking God as men inventing God. Because world religions begin from the earth and go up. Jesus comes from heaven down. So we need revelation before religion. Religion without revelation is darkness. And just as the brightest torch that you or I own, or the brightest spotlight we can manufacture, fade out as they point up into the sky, so the brightest brain on earth will not penetrate God's mind unless God reveals himself. Now that's why Job's three comforters, for all their good intentions and for all their fine intellect, fail to comfort. You'll remember that three of them look backwards. They're looking for a Freudian type answer. And they say, "Come on, Job, it's sin, but just admit it. Come out with it. Face up to it. Own up to it. And then you can be cleansed and restored." And you remember the one young man, Eli, who looks forward to a fruitful outcome. He says, "Well, I don't really know what it is, but you'll get a lot, you'll learn a lot in the end." Now, none of them bring vertical comfort because they're locked into horizontal thinking. And you and I are locked into horizontal thinking too if God is silent on a particular subject. If you and I face somebody who's, say, terminally ill, and we have no answer, we have no answer. Unless God speaks on the subject, we are absolutely in the dark. Now, you may remember from three Sundays ago that we looked at Job chapter 28. And chapter 28 sums up the failure of the comforters by saying that human wisdom can do almost anything but answer the big questions of life. Now, that raises a question. Are we actually helpless to know God's mind? Can we plead agnosticism? And the biblical answer is that since God has revealed Himself in the living Word, Jesus, and has revealed Himself in the written Word, Scripture, we can know all we need to know. And so chapter 28 finishes up by saying that the mark of the real wise man is that he acknowledges God, he acknowledges God's holiness, and he turns away from everything that displeases him. Now today, this morning, we actually emerge from the dialogues, the dissatisfying dialogues of chapters 3 to 37, and I'm quite relieved. And I wouldn't blame you if you found the last three studies in Job dissatisfying. It's a little bit like when your back is itching and you get somebody to scratch it, and the hand moves all around the itchy part without actually touching it. And these clever comforters, their hand, so to speak, moves all around the itch. And at the end of it, Job is as itchy as ever. But in chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, and 42, God scratches Job's back so that he never itches again. And I want to look with you this morning at two things. I want to look with you at the great answer from God in the book of Job, and I want to look with you at the great question in the book of Job. So first, the great answer, and I wonder if you would turn to chapter 31 and verse 35. 31:35. Now these are the last words of Job before God comes with his answer. Look at verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me, says Job. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Now listen carefully to this. This is important. Job asks for two possible answers in the book of Job. First, he says, I am prepared to accept a list of charges. Bring a list of charges and I will answer them. Don't look these verses up, but just listen as I quote you a couple of examples. In chapter 13, he says to God, call and I'll answer. Or let me speak and you reply. How many are my sins? Chapter 23, he says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat, and I would lay my case before him. So he says, I will accept a list of charges. Or he says, I'll accept a statement of innocence. Chapter 13, I know I shall be vindicated. Chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives. Chapter 31, let me be weighed in a just balance. And let God know my integrity. So these are the two alternatives from Job. God, a list of charges, or a statement of innocence. Now instead of getting a list of charges to answer, Job gets a list of questions to answer. Why? Well, because sin's not the issue. Job doesn't need vindication. He's innocent. But he needs education. Instead of getting a statement of his own innocence, he gets a statement of God's innocence. Why? Well, because vindication isn't the issue. He doesn't need to be vindicated, but God needs to be vindicated because God has been accused. Look with me at chapter 38, verse 1. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who's this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, I'll question you, you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Now for two chapters, God interrogates Job, And he says things like this: Job, who determined the earth's measurements? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Has the rain got a father? Can you call on the clouds to rain for you? Do you give the horse his strength? Is it by your wisdom that the hawk flies in the air? Now, why does God do this to Job? He questions Job about the earth, the sky, the sea, the storm, the snow, the rain, constellations, wildlife, oxen, horses, hawks, falcons. Why? Is he teasing Job? Is he toying with him? Is he tormenting him? Is he squashing him? The answer is no. What God is doing is he is taking Job to school. And the school classroom is creation. Now, please don't sentimentalize this. I know that if you're a mystic, or if you are a sentimentalist, or if you are an unbeliever, you will say, "Ah, I understand. God is leading Job by the hand out into the garden, and he is going to show him a little flower, and a little bird, and a little butterfly, and he's going to say, 'These flowers are your brothers, and these birdies are your sisters, and these weeds are the French,' or something." It's very easy to sentimentalize. Very easy to sentimentalize. And people who read chapters 38 to 41 can easily be misled and think God is just getting Job a little nature lesson to make him wonder. We had a sermon here in the pulpit last year at Christmas. I had to sit in for the service. And a visitor came and spoke on the subject of wonder. And he said that wonder was very important. And he said, you know, if we really want to capture again the message of Christmas, we must capture again the wonder of looking at a baby. Now, the sermon was complete drivel. And at the end, I wondered, but it had nothing to do with the sermon. And in Job chapter 38 to 41, God is not concerned to give Job an open mouth. He is concerned to actually teach Job and bring him to his knees. And that's why these chapters are not just sentimentality. They're actually a sensational education. Please see the point. Job is not really being told to answer any of these questions. He's being told that God can answer the questions. You see the point? Every time God raises a question, it's like a floodlight on a whole part of creation that Job has never really fathomed. It's not as though Job is being put in the black mastermind chair and being pummeled and squashed. God has picked Job up by the scruff of the neck and has taken him, as it were, on a flight across creation and said, "Can you explain this? And this? And this?" And so Job, who has heard of all these things before, storms and hawks and stars and seas, suddenly finds that this whole area of questions opens up that he's never even asked. You see, he's been calling on God to answer my questions. And he now finds that God can answer questions he's never thought of asking. That's the point. And look what happens at chapter 40, verse 1. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." And Job answered the Lord, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." Now at this point, Job is silent, but he is not yet submissive. He has served God for nothing. That is, he has served God for himself. But he has not served God without complaint. You know these sorts of people? They will continue to serve God. But it won't be without much complaint. And God has much to answer for. Now, Job has moved a long way away from the very beginning. Do you remember what happened in the beginning? his children and property were taken away, and he bowed down and he said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then his health was taken in this terrible sickness, and he got down on his knees and he said, "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" Now Job's moved a long way away from that position. He has now become a complainer. So God continues the interrogation for chapter 40 and 41. He is trying to bring Job to quiet submission. Now the heart of all our complaints against God really is this idea that we want to tell God that we could do things better than God. Isn't that true? And the less we know of God, the more we feel we could run the world better. That's why the non-Christian or the unbeliever will have the most complaints, the most resentment, the most hostility, because they know nothing of God's sovereignty or care or power or perfection. And they will want to tell God we could do things much better. Now, at the very heart of Job's complaint is this little idea: I would do things differently if I was you, God. So in chapter 40 and 41, God chooses out two animals, a land creature, and it's probably the crocodile, and a sea creature, and it's probably He chooses out a land creature who is probably the hippopotamus, and he chooses out a sea creature in chapter 41 who is probably the crocodile, although the New English Bible thinks it may even be a whale. But he calls one, as you'll see, Behemoth, and he calls the other Leviathan. Now what God does is he draws Job's attention to these two animals: strange, ugly, complicated, tough animals. And he says to Job, look at these two animals. They're very strong. They're very tough. They're very hard to control. And then he says to Job this: you can't control these animals, but you want to control me. You can't control the creatures, but you want to control the Creator. You can't tie down the crocodile, but you want to tie me down. And at the end of two chapters, Job repents of his foolishness. Chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord, "I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who's this that hides counsel without knowledge? Me. Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I'll speak, I'll question you, and you declare to me. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now please notice that Job does not repent of any hidden sin. If he repented of hidden sin, he would prove automatically that the comforters were right, but the comforters were wrong. And we know that Job was right and the comforters wrong because God declares Job right and the comforters wrong. So he does not repent of hidden sin, but what he does repent of is his attitude. His attitude that complained and his foolishness that doubted. And he says, "I now realize that all of this is too wonderful for me." He gets no explanation, but he gets complete assurance. And he bows down before God. Now the Lord then rebukes Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar and says to them, "I want you to go and ask Job to pray for you." I really like this part. I can just imagine Job being told to pray for the three. You imagine what you'd pray for three creeps like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Pray that fire and brimstone will come down on them. No, Job prays for them. And God hears the prayer of a righteous man. And he restores the three friends. Then the Lord restores Job's fortunes. Verse 10, twice as much. So Job receives 14,000 sheep instead of 7,000, 6,000 camels instead of 3, 1,000 oxen instead of 500, 1,000 she-asses instead of 500, and 7 sons and 3 daughters. Ah, but you say, I thought he had 7 sons and 3 daughters before. But he didn't lose his 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's the obvious point, isn't it? He lost them temporarily. Remember the story of the man who comes up to the recently widowed man? Says, "I'm sorry to hear that you've lost your wife." And he says, "I haven't lost her. I know just where she is. Well, that's the point, isn't it? Job didn't really lose his 7 sons and 3 daughters, but he was parted from them. And so he receives twice 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. And that is the restoration, and that's the finish. But before we finish, I want to look quickly at the great question in the book of Job. And I want to say again to you that this is the question. Will a man serve God for nothing? Or let's put it another way. Why be a Christian? And why live like a Christian? There is an idea which is very prevalent in this church, and perhaps it is in our generation, that if we become a Christian, that good things, that preferential treatment, that ease and fun and favor are ours. Now, you don't get that from Scripture. Is that why we love God? Because we expect special blessing? Is that why we serve God? Because of all we'll get from it? Or do we love and serve Him for Himself? Do you think that we at St. Helens would stand up to the accusation of the devil that we will only praise God when all the blessings flow? I'm myself deeply challenged by this. You see, let's put it like this. What happens when I decide to be honest and clean and fair, and I think in my heart I will be rewarded immediately, and I find that I'm ridiculed immediately? Will I go on? Or will I say that didn't work? Better to keep a foot in both camps. Is my discipleship conditional? Will I serve God for nothing? What happens when I pray about something and I sacrifice and I really obey and I feel the pinch of the cost and nothing comes of it? Will I go on like that? I think that some of us are experts at running from side to side of God's commandments. We somehow are experts at keeping in all worlds. In other words, we are conditional disciples. We will serve God for something. But will a man serve God for nothing? Can you persist in godliness if you get no immediate rewards? Can you give away your money Sunday by Sunday without anyone knowing? Is that why 10% of the morning congregation give 90% of the income? Because 90% of the congregation will not give for nothing? Do you remember the 3 men in Babylon who were facing the fiery furnace? And faced with the furnace, they said these words. They said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us, and He will deliver us. But if not, we will not serve your gods." Isn't that incredible? We serve God, and we will not serve your gods, whether we go to the furnace or not. You remember the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11? We read that these great heroes of faith, Abraham, Noah, did these great things, but others were tortured. Now, did they have an inferior brand of faith? Were they dumber? Didn't they know how to get out of trial? Obviously not. Some were given the faith to escape. Some were given the faith to endure. Some are given the faith to get well. Some are given the faith to die. Some are given the faith to get well. Some are given the faith to stay sick. Which takes the most faith? Do you remember Paul in 2 Timothy? The very end of the letter, he says, "Demas has deserted me." And then comes one of the saddest verses, I think, in the whole Bible. He says, "At my first offense, no one took my part. All deserted me." Now, would we give up there? Would we say, well, it's obvious it's a waste of time being a Christian. It's obvious it's a waste of time being faithful. And Paul goes on to say, "The Lord stood by me and gave me strength to proclaim the message fully." Will a man serve God for nothing? Sometimes we look at the path of discipleship and we fear it and we mistrust it. And we look at the path of ungodliness and it's so attractive and those who are on it are having such an easy time. But here's the question. Will a man serve God for nothing? Will a man do what's right for nothing? And I wonder what the heavenly verdict, I wonder what the God-Satan dialogue is like over our life. Finally, I want to say a quick word to those who are believers who are feeling the pain of some suffering or some isolation or some silence, like Job. And I borrow these three words from Ronald Dunn, who I've heard speak on this subject. And the first thing is this: God has a right to all that He permits, and He has a right to be silent. As soon as you or I bow down and say, "Jesus is Lord," we say He has a right to be silent, and He has a right to permit what He permits. After this sermon, we're going to sing hymn 39, which I think is a most apt summary of much of what we could respond to from the book of Job. And in the fifth verse, we come to this verse. It says, "Then come before His presence now, and banish fear and sadness. To your Redeemer pay your vow, and sing with joy and gladness. Though great distress my soul befell, the Lord my God did all things well." God has a right. Second, God has a reason. Maybe you say, "I don't understand why He let this particular thing happen. I don't understand why He let me fail these exams. I wanted to pass them and honor Him. I don't understand." Well, God has a reason. It may be you say, "I don't understand why something I've prayed for hasn't happened." God has a reason. "I don't understand why this relationship broke." God has a reason. "I don't understand why this illness has come now." God has a reason. I think one of the hardest parts of suffering is ignorance. We can face and tackle most things if we know why. Why? Why? But God has a reason. C.H. Spurgeon said once, "When we cannot trace His hand, we can trust His heart." Os Guinness said, "Faith may not know why, but it knows why it trusts God, who knows why." That's the real message of Job, isn't it? There was a reason. Terrible suffering. There was a reason. And in chapter 42, verse 2, Job says, "No purpose of thine can be thwarted." God has a right. God has a reason. Third, God has a reward. He's no man's debtor. I know we often talk about making sacrifices for God, and I know we often talk about the cost, and I know we often make out that God is very fortunate to have us in His party. But actually, there could come a day where we will look back and say, whatever sacrifices, whatever costs, whatever struggle, was nothing compared with the privilege of being in fellowship with Him. You remember Peter said to Jesus, "Oh Lord, we've given up all this to be a Christian." Jesus comes back and says, "You'll receive 100-fold more, and in the end, eternal life." Now, friends, we're in the position of Romans 8, aren't we? The end of Romans 8. Nothing shall separate us. We know that nothing shall separate us. Job was in a different position. Job knew the God of nature. We know the God of grace. Job was shown the God of creation. We have been shown the God of redemption. Job knew the God of the crocodile. We know the God of the cross. We can trust Him. He's got a right. He's got a reason. He's got a reward. Let's pray together. Will a man serve God for nothing? Lord, would You lead us to the place where we love and serve You for Yourself? Would You write on our hearts the message of Job? And would You give us the will to honor You whatever it costs? And this we pray for the glory of Your worthy name. Amen.